Good to see everybody tonight. It's good to be here. My wife and I are enjoying our stay here and visiting with the good friends Rhonda and John, and being here with the brother. It's been a treat so far, and hopefully the lesson tonight will be one that is useful to us. You know, we introduced the lesson last night with the idea that Christians are going to be made to suffer, and that's because in every generation, true Christianity has always been in opposition to the culture that it finds itself in. Every time Christians go into a culture, or every time the apostles went from one country to another in the Roman Empire, they met opposition because what they taught was different than what people normally believe. They were teaching the Word of God, and the Word of God clashes with the culture that it lives in. Now today we live far removed from the apostolic period, and yet we are still to be preaching the same word that they preached. And this is the thing that our cultural friends, the people who really think we need to be changing, they're saying, well, we just can't preach the Word of God anymore. We have to come up with new words from God, or we have to come up with a new message, a different message, or else we will not be able to hold our own, if you will. The churches will begin to deplete, and there'll be less and less people there. So we gotta change the message to suit the times. Let me just say at the very beginning that the gospel is not ours to change. The message of Christ is not ours to change. It's His message, and we have nothing to be apologetic for when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. His is a message. We have the task of simply preaching it and telling people what it says. And we need to realize that instead of changing it to suit the culture, that we need to be teaching the gospel so the culture can change to become more and more conformed in the image that God wants us to be in. And so we must not be afraid to keep teaching the same message. We need to keep preaching the Word of God. But the question that people have in their mind is, well, how do we know what the Word of God is? Now, I'm not saying we don't know that this is the Word of God, because most of us will accept that the Bible is the Word of God. This is not a lesson on a defense of the Scriptures being God's Word. We're assuming, for the moment anyway, in this audience, that we believe the Bible is the Word of God. But the real question then comes up, well, how do we know what God says in the Word? How are we to read the Scriptures? And sometimes people will go to theological schools and they say, well, you've got to study the Greek, you've got to study the Aramaic, the Hebrew, you've got to study all these languages, you've got to study the church fathers, you've got to study theology, all the things that were said during the Reformation, in order to understand the Word of God. A lot of schools teach the Greek philosophers, thinking that that's important to study too, in order to understand the Word of God. And so they've made the study of the Word of God a very difficult thing. I mean, they've kind of elevated it to be that only scholars can study the Word of God, or only scholars have the right to interpret the Word of God. And we who are beneath them, we who have never gone to these schools, we who have never spent all these years learning these languages and studying these philosophers, well, we just can't simply understand the Word of God at all. We need help. We need their help. And therefore, they say it's no use for us to really read the Scripture because we're never really going to understand it. Well, let me say, and let me suggest to you, that is just a big lie. That is just a big lie. And sometime I used to hear my friend Keith Clayton say, when we read a Scripture, he would say it would take a theologian to misunderstand that. And that's really the way it is many times. Things are so simple, and a theologian will read this and say, well, I just don't understand how that could say that when it says exactly what it's that and all that. But I want to say that we need to keep going to the Scriptures, keep relying upon the Scriptures, and we need to depend upon them. You know, when the Reformation went forth in the times of Luther and then Calvin and all the other reformers, The one of the main cries of the reformers was the cry of sola scriptura. It's a Latin word, and it just simply means the Scriptures alone, only the Scriptures. And they came up with this plea because of the Catholic Church's habit of incorporating traditions into their various practices. The Catholic Church, whether it be the Roman Church or the Orthodox Church, They were very full of traditions, and it's the traditions that were very important. And so the Protestant reformers came along and they said, no, we got to go to the Scriptures, and we got to rely upon the Scriptures alone. Sola Scriptura. And let me just say that these reformers believed that and taught that primarily because this is what the prophets were teaching in the Old Testament, and this is what the apostles were teaching in the New Testament. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 19. Isaiah was speaking to a rebellious generation and a people who were really living in good times like we have today. You know, the things are going well, lots of money being made, peace, you know, everywhere. But the people were religiously very apostate. Religiously, they had gone their own way. They were worshiping at the feet of idols, false gods, and all these things. And so Isaiah is speaking to the people. And Isaiah is speaking to them, and he says, and when they say to you, verse 19, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Here he was talking about the people who were leading the people astray. And he was saying that there were people out there who were, and he calls them the mediums and the spiritists, who whisper and mutter, who go through all these things. And all this was meant to kind of convey the idea that, well, we're speaking God's word. And Isaiah was saying, well, instead of listening to these people, we need to demand the people to speak the law. Go to the law. Go to the testimony. And he said, if these people out here do not speak according to that word, it's because they have no dawn or they have no light. And so the idea was, let people speak God's word to you. Listen to what they say. Listen to the testimony of God's word. And if people don't speak God's word, the law and the testimony, it is because they have no light. Jeremiah pretty much said the same thing. This was 100 years or so later, 150 years later, more or less. And in Jeremiah chapter 6, Jeremiah speaks to the people in his day. And again, the people had gone astray. They had apostatized. And they were going their way, and Jeremiah was trying to call them back. And it was really a hopeless situation at that stage. The people were really too far gone to be called back. And in Jeremiah chapter 6, Jeremiah still makes the appeal. He says in verse 16 these words. He says, thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, and this is the people that Jeremiah was speaking to, they said, we will not walk in it. That's kind of what's going on today. But in those days, the Jews were hearing Jeremiah said, seek for the ancient paths. He's talking about the law of Moses. Go back and look for the paths that Moses set forth. The ancient landmarks, if you will, that was given by this prophet. And seek that. And he says, and look for that. And it will be good for you. You will find rest for your souls. And they said, no, we're not going to go this way. They were rebellious. They would not go this way. Jesus, prior to inaugurating the new covenant with his blood, on one occasion, spoke along these same kind of lines. In Matthew chapter 15, turn there if you will. Matthew chapter 15, he talks about the traditions of the people and how they were putting more store in the traditions of men. And he says in verse 8, quoting from Isaiah, he says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. And then he calls himself to the multitude and then goes on with their teaching. But he quotes this prophecy. And he said, these people, the people that I'm addressing, they honor God with their lips. They say, I love the Lord. They say, we love God. And they honor God with their mouths. But their heart was far removed from God. And how do we know that? How did Jesus know that? Well, he could have known it, I guess, through inspiration, because he was the Son of God. But I believe that he tells us how he knew this from what they were doing. What were they doing? They were teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. And this is how he knew them to be far from God in their hearts. Because they were no longer listening to God and following God. Their hearts were removed. They were teaching these doctrines, the precepts of men. That's what he was doing. And when the will of men becomes the standard of orthodoxy, this is important. When the will of men becomes the standard of orthodoxy, when it becomes a substitute for the teaching of God, then God is always worshipped in vain. Paul speaks of this type of service or worship in his letter to the Colossians. Turn there if you will. And in Colossians 2, he's going to speak about this. And in this particular section here, he talks about there were some people in the congregation at Colossae who were delighting in self-abasement or asceticism. They were delighting in the worship of angels. They were taking their stand on visions they have seen. Some translations say they have not seen. I think they reconcile each other in the sense that they really didn't see these visions. They just claimed to have visions. And they were taking their delight in all these things. And they were teaching the other people that they need to do this too. And so Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23, he says in response to all this, he says that what they were doing had the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but these things were of no value against fleshly indulgence. Paul confessed that there seems to be some wisdom involved in what these people were doing. I mean, you look at them and they're practicing asceticism. I lived in Ireland. And sometime, once a year, there would be a time when people, pilgrims, would go up to Kilpatrick and they would crawl up this mountain on their hands and their knees to the top of the mountain as penance. And people would see them do this and they would say, "Oh, what holy people they are. Oh, what spiritual people they are. Look at what they're sacrificing for their love of Christ." Sometimes they would do other things. Sometimes the ancients would live in caves all winter and just eat brown bread and tea. And tea would be enough for me. It would put me out. But anyway, but brown bread and tea, and they're holy. And how do you know? Because look what they're doing. Look at the sacrifice they're making. And of course, from a worldly standpoint, people who don't really know what spirituality is, this looks wonderful. This looks like these are people who are very spiritual people. They must be close to God because look at what they're doing. Well, this is what Paul is saying. In their day, in his day, in the apostolic times, there were people who were doing such things and they had the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion. And I want to emphasize self-made religion. You see, that's what they were practicing. And in all this, they were treating their bodies severely. But he said these are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They had no value at all. The English Standard Version, the ESV, renders the verse in this way. It says, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping fleshly indulgence." Will worship. Self-made religion, self-imposed worship is worship that is without authority from God. Let's mark that down in our mind. What is this kind of worship that Paul is talking about? It's talking about worship which is without authority from God. It is worship which one person may prescribe and devise for himself. It is worship which originates within the heart of man and not outside of man. It is worship which is concerned with no question beyond the question of what works for us. What works for me? Have you ever noticed, even today, people go to church and it's not, does this please God? That's not really the emphasis. The emphasis is, this really makes me happy. This really pleases me. And again, people are thinking, if it pleases me, it must please God. Well, that's not true. That's not true. That's never been true. This may surprise us, but God has never approved of worship that He Himself has not authorized, that He Himself has not commanded. Let me repeat that. God has never, never approved of worship that He Himself has not commanded. Men may worship Him in ways which work for them, which make them happy, according to their own devices, without authority from God, but such worship is vain worship. It is worship that is useless. It is worship that is empty. It is will worship, and it is without value to God, and it is dangerous for us spiritually. You know, sometimes I hear people complain about our usage of Nadab and Abihu and of Uzzah, and they say, man, we just use these to death. But I think it's time to remind us again of these men. When people have this idea, well, what works? That's all that matters. What works? Well, let's go back and learn and relearn the story of these men, because what these men teach us is that it doesn't matter if it works or not. What matters is, does it please God? Uzzah, for example. Maybe some of us may not know the story, so let us turn to 1 Chronicles 15. Uzzah was just a man. And there's no indication that he was a bad man. He was just a man. And he was taken up by the excitement that David had caused with the bringing in of the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, or I'm in 2 Chronicles, excuse me. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, there are plans to move the Ark to Jerusalem. I'm going to go back earlier. I'm too far ahead. I want to go to 2 Samuel 6. I'm going to the second time he brings it in. 2 Samuel 6, excuse me. And in 2 Samuel 6, David wants to bring the ark in. So he makes plans, great plans. He has carts built to bring it in. New carts that have never been used by men. And he brings up some animals that have never done anything else either. Just good animals. Oh, he's going to make God so happy. Bringing the ark back to Jerusalem. And so we read the story beginning in verse 6. Now let me just again pause and say, David came up with this idea. It never dawned on him that he needed to look back into the law and to find out, had God ever said anything about how to bring the ark or how to move the ark from place to place? That apparently never dawned on him. And so he came up with his own idea at this stage. Let's do it this way. Let's bring the ark back using these carts. And that was made everybody so happy. They were all rejoicing. They were all delighted. They were singing. They were praising God until they come to a place where the oxen who were pulling the ark stumbled. We'll take up the reading in verse 6 of 2 Samuel chapter 6. Listen to the word of God. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. Now let me just pause. What happened here is that the Ark of the Covenant apparently was rocking in some way, and Uzzah was simply putting his hand on the ark to steady it. Who wouldn't do that? I mean, you know, you're coming down and all of a sudden, I've recently moved. More than recently moved. And when people are carrying things off the truck and to carry things and two men are holding something, maybe like a big a dresser or something that's big, and they're carrying it up there and you sometimes hold it there just to keep it from going back and forth. I mean, that's a normal thing to do. Well, this is what happened. The ark was apparently rocking in some way, and Uzzah just wants to brace it to make sure it won't fall. And he puts his hand on the ark and he stops it from doing that. And it says in verse 7, and the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And David was unwilling to move the ark into the city of David with him, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Edom and all his household. David saw this, and he was angry with the Lord. And then he asked a question that he should have asked prior to this. He said, well, how am I going to do this? How, he says, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Well, that's the question that he really should have been interested in the beginning, because now he's going to have to find out, is there a way to do this that pleased the Lord? Because obviously what David was doing was not pleasing the Lord. It worked in the sense that it was moving it from A to B. That's all David thought he needed to be done. Go from A to B. Go from this place to the Jerusalem place. But that's not what God wanted. And Uzzah paid the price for David's sin. And Uzzah also sinned. I mean, the fact that he touched it was an act of irreverence, whether he understood that or not. Now later on, after 3 months were over, we learned that David had indeed sought the Lord in this matter. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, we see David coming up with a new plan, which, by the way, was simply the old plan, the original plan that God had set forth in the law. In chapter 15, verse 1, David built houses for himself in the city of David. And he prepared a place for the ark of God, pitched a tent for it. Then David said, listen, no one is to carry the ark of the Lord or ark of God but the Levites. For the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever. And then skipping on down to verse 11, then David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priest, and for the Levites, and for Uriel, and Isaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Abimadab, and said to them, you are the heads of the father's household of the Levites. Consecrate yourself, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. Now listen, because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek Him according to the ordinance. David learned that God had actually come up with His own plan to carry the ark, and that was with the Levites carrying it. And he doesn't go into the details here, but there were poles that were to go into the ark that they alone were to carry. And so he went back and he looked at the law and he found out, well, this is what God intended. You see, even though people may think to themselves, well, isn't it, I mean, they're just getting it from A to B, isn't the cart as good as the poles? No. Not when God tells you how to do it. It's not the same. It's not the same. The lesson of Uzzah is really a lesson that we need to keep hearing today. And perhaps some have overworked it. But it's still a lesson that we need to learn. And we can't reject it just because it's been used a lot. It's a good story. It's an important story. It teaches us something that we need to understand. And so does the lesson of Nadab and Abihu. Now again, a lot of times we hear these stories and we don't understand just how important they are, maybe until something similar happens in our own lives, in our own service to the Lord. But here we see Nadab and Abihu. They were Aaron's two oldest boys. One was destined to be the high priest when his father died. And they were the sons of Aaron. It says in verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 10, they took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and it consumed them. And they died before the Lord. And then Moses said to Aaron, and it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. And so Aaron kept silent. Here these two boys were. They were going to offer incense. Well, in order to offer incense, you have to put fire to it. And so they offered up strange fire. They offered up a fire that God had not commanded. Now I can just hear people think to themselves, well, isn't fire fire? Isn't the fire you get from the stove? a gas stove, maybe the same fire you get from a campfire. I mean, they both burn. They both do the job. Absolutely. They both do the job. The problem is when God tells somebody, I want you to get the fire from here, then that is what you're authorized to do. And Nadab and Abihu offered a fire that God had not commanded them. And really, I think one of the most important lessons that we have here is found in verse 3. And I think sometimes this is overlooked. Because God is telling Aaron what happened here is this. God had said previously, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. When you approach God, and when I approach God, I must approach Him in the way that He has authorized. And if I approach Him in a different way, then I'm not treating God in a holy way. I will be treated as holy by those who come to me. How did Nadab and Abihu disregard that? Well, they didn't do what God said. They did it their way. And that is an important lesson to learn. What works is not a good philosophy. And so when we start basing our religion on, well, what works? What works in drawing the crowd? What works in growing the church? What works in getting members and doing all that? What works? Well, that's not the question to ask. Is what finds approval with God is what we ought to ask. Has God commanded this? Is this the way God wants us to go about this work? That's the question that we need to ask. What ought to be done is what God has authorized, not simply what works. Let this be a settled principle within our minds. Obedience is more highly esteemed by God than sacrifice. Again, this is a point that many people are amazed to learn. People have the idea, well, worship is the most important thing. Just worshiping the Lord is so important. And I'm not going to minimize the importance of worshiping the Lord. But in the days of Saul, when he had gone and killed Abimelech, maybe not him, I can't think of the name, Agag. No, I can't think of the name. He went to kill, it's in 1 Samuel 15, I get the A names mixed up. Go kill all the Amalekites. All of them. And kill all their beasts. All of them. And he goes off and he kills everybody but Agag. It is Agag. And he brings Agag back. And then as he is approached by Samuel the prophet, Samuel comes up and he hears in the background the mooing of the cows and the bleeding of the sheep. And he asks Saul, have you done what God said? And Saul said, I've done everything God has said. And then Samuel heard the bleeding of the sheep and the mooing of the cows. And the bleeding of the sheep, Samuel heard, liar. Because he hadn't done everything God had said. And then King Saul says, well, I did everything except this. And we're going to use this to worship God. We're going to offer these to God. Well, who could be against that? So Samuel tells Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22, he says to Saul, has the Lord as great or as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice and to eat than the fat of rams. And that was the lesson that Saul learned from Samuel that day. But he didn't learn it very well. But he did hear it. And we need to hear it today. When people said, all that matters is that we worship God and we really get involved in our worship, make sure that it's really vigorous and really enjoyable within us. Let me just say, that's not what matters the most. What matters the most is obeying the Lord. And if our worship is not authorized by the Lord, then we are rebellious and we are not approaching Him in a holy way. We are not treating Him as holy. All worship invented by men, all of it is of no value in the sight of God. He is only pleased with those things He has commanded. Everything else is rejected. And according to Jesus, on that final day, when there will be many people who stand before Him, they will hear the Lord say, or they will say to the Lord, first of all, they will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? And in Your name cast out demons? And in Your name perform many miracles?" The Lord will say to them, He will say to them, "On that day I never knew You. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness." Lord, haven't we done all these wonderful things in Your name? Sounds like what goes on today. We've cast out demons in Your name. We've done many good works in Your name. And the Lord will say, "I never knew you. You practice lawlessness." Lawlessness here is from a Greek word, anomia. And it means to act in absence of the law. It means to act in violation of law. And it could be both in these contexts here, either one or the other. Act in violation or act in absence. But in either case, Jesus' remedy for this sad situation is that people hear what God says and do what God says. And that's the story of the parable of the wise man and the foolish man. During the first century, the apostles taught Christians that they were to remain loyal to their teaching. "You have to remain loyal to what we say," the apostle said, "because we are loyal to Jesus Christ." And they would say things like in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, anyone, or 2 John chapter 1 and verse 9, "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son." So just imagine, here's the doctrine of Christ. And He said, you must abide in this doctrine, and if you go beyond it, and some translations say, "He who progresses." So the idea is these are progressives. And they go beyond what the law of God says. And He says, they don't have God. They don't have God. He tells them, He warns the people about these people. You need to abide in the doctrine. You need to abide in the teaching of Christ. If you progress beyond Him, you do not know God. You do not have the Father. You do not have the Son. And so the Reformers were right. They were right to say sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone. However, sadly, each one of these groups began to write their own creeds. And in the beginning of the beginning, their cry was sola scriptura, and then they start writing the creeds. In the beginning, the Presbyterian Church had their Westminster Confession of Faith. The Baptists had their London Confession of Faith. The Anglicans their 39 Articles of Faith. The Lutherans, the Augsburg Confession. The Catholic Church, of course, had all their traditions. The Orthodox Church has as well. These confessions were not the Bible alone. They were additions to the Bible, and they were made the standard by which everybody else was to judge everybody else. If you don't go by my standard, you can't be a Lutheran. If you don't go by the Westminster Confession, you can't be a Presbyterian. And all these creeds, what they simply did, they added to the Word of God, and they perpetuated sectarianism, division. And so what our goal is, of course, is to go back to the Scriptures and get rid of these creeds. Because every one of them is wrong. Every one of these creeds that men have written up are wrong. They're not right. And people sometimes say, "Well, everybody has a creed." Well, not everybody has the kind of creeds that these creeds are. Because I have a creed. If I say I believe the Scriptures, yes, that is a creed, technically. But that's what we're told to have. The Bible is our only authority in all religious matters. But that still begs the question, well, how am I going to learn from the Bible what it teaches? Well, how am I going to learn from the Scriptures? Well, let me begin by, first of all, pointing out how you don't learn. I talk to people sometimes about various matters. And they will say to me, "Where does the Bible say not to do this? Has anybody ever heard anybody say that?" I mean, we hear all, "Where does the Bible say we can't do this?" And that is a way in which pretty much people are telling you to be quiet, you know. But let me tell you, my friends, that the Bible authority, scriptural authority, is never established where there is no scripture. If there's no scripture, then you have no authority. You have no authority whatsoever. For where there is no scripture for a belief, where there is no scripture for a practice, there is no divine authority for it. Shortly before his death, and admonishing the people to read the law and to incorporate it completely into their lives, Moses told the people in Deuteronomy 29, and in verse 29, he said, "The secret things belong to the Lord. The secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things revealed belong to us forever, that we may follow all the words of the law." Notice from this verse, the secret things belong to the Lord. Those are the things that the Lord has never said anything about. He said, the other things, the things revealed, belong to us. And hence, there are two classifications. Everything in one classification belongs to God. Everything in the other classification belongs to men. And thus, men are out of place when they attempt to teach or practice things which God has said nothing about. We can firmly speak concerning things which God has spoken about, but we are not to speculate concerning that which God has not revealed. And when we say, where does God say not to? That's exactly what we're trying to do. As Peter said in 1 Peter 4, verse 11, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. The only way I can do that is by telling you what God has said. And so we cannot speak beyond that. We cannot speak beyond what is written. And if we do, then we are no longer speaking the utterances of God. And so this idea of where does God say not to, that's irrelevant. I can only do what God has commanded. Where has God said to do it? That's the issue. If I'm going to do something, I need to make sure that it's what God has commanded me to do and what God has authorized me to do. And that still begs the question, is how are we going to learn the will of God? How are we going to learn better? How are we going to know what God wants me to do? And there are three or perhaps four basic things I want to end the lesson with tonight. And they're going to be quick points, but they're very important points, and I really want to talk to you about this if you have questions about this after the service, because they really are important. You know, like I said earlier, a lot of people have the idea that you have to really study hard in all kind of theological matters to become a Bible student and really understand the Bible. Let me tell you what. The Bible is written in common language for common people. And we need to understand that. The Koine Greek, for example, was the common language, the language of the people. It was not the theological language. It was not Holy Spirit language. It was language that everybody spoke. And when the people heard the preacher speak in the first century, and they heard the Word of God being spoken to, they heard it in their own language, and they would understand the preaching, the teaching of the apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ in the same way they would understand the speaking of your friends and your neighbors. And I would call this a common sense approach to understanding the Scriptures, or understanding the Word of God. Let me tell you how this works. There are three or four basic ways to do this. One is we learn what God has said, or we learn what anybody says, by expressed statements. Now they say, well, what does that mean, preacher? I mean, that's kind of a funny statement to make. What does that mean? Well, let me explain what I mean when I say an express statement. Look, if you go to John 3:16. In John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Is there a command to be found in that verse? Not at all. But we do learn something in that verse. There is an expressed statement regarding who will be saved. And who will be saved? Well, Jesus simply says, whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, that's a statement of who will be saved. Not a command, just a statement. In John 8, in verse 24, Jesus again says something just like this. In John 8, 24, listen to what He says on this occasion. In verse 24, He says, I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Is there any command in that verse? All there is in that verse, again, is a statement of who will be lost. He said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. That's a statement. There's no command. It's just telling you what the facts are. Here are the facts. Whoever believes in Him should not perish. Whoever does not believe shall perish. Statements. You see, that's what I mean. We go on. We learn in Mark 16, 15 and 16. Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who disbelieves shall be condemned. Any commands in that verse? It's just a statement of who will be saved and who will be lost. The one who will be saved is the believer who is baptized. The one who will be lost is the unbeliever. That's a statement. That's all. You see, and we understand that. People say things. You know, when Darth Vader says to Luke, I am your father. What is that? It's just a statement. There's no command. We understand what he said. I am your father. And we learn that way from other things. We read newspapers and we read statements and we say, okay, this is what he said. We learn. That's how we listen. That's how we understand in this kind of way. And this is how the scriptures are written. In John 8, in verse 31, Jesus says to the people who were believing in him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Again, there's no command there. There's just a statement. If you do what I say, you'll be my disciple. That's it. No command, just a statement of fact. This is what my disciples are, those who do what I say. And then again, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, we see here the Apostle Paul saying something like this. Beginning in verse 19, he says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envies, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There are no commands in this verse. There are no prohibitions in this verse. They're simply a statement of who will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's how we learn. We read scriptures and we say we learn by express statements. And here we have learned some things. We learned who will not be saved. And those who do these things will not be saved. What do I mean by command? Well, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. This is a command. Where Paul says, this I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of your mind. That is a command. Don't do this. That's a command. It's clear. This is not a statement. This is a commandment from Paul, who is speaking from God. And as we keep reading down, beginning in verse 25, we see a number of commands. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth to each other. That's a command. And then in verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. That's a command. Verse 28, let him who steals, steal no more. But rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good. That's a command. And we keep reading on down. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. That's a command. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. That's a command. Let bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. You see the difference? These are commandments. So we have in the scriptures, we learn from statements that are made in the Word of God, and then we learn from commandments given in the Word of God. And as you read the scriptures, just notice there are certain commandments given. And there are certain things that are said. But we learn the truth of God from both. When I read Galatians 5, which is just simply a statement about who will not be saved, I'm motivated not to do those things. When I read in Mark 16 the statement of who will be saved, I say, I want to be saved. And I do what it says. You see, that's how we learn. And that we can use these things. That's how we learn the will of God. But then there's another way of learning the will of God, and that's from what we call examples. What's interesting about the example in the scriptures is that every time we have statements in the scriptures about examples, they're always commands to follow them. We're commanded to follow examples. Isn't that interesting? But that's what we see. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. Peter says, "You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in your steps." Leaving you an example to follow in his steps. Here, he have here, "You have been called for this purpose, to follow Christ as he," or "do what Christ said." Follow in his steps. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Paul says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Again, follow my example, a commandment. Imitate me. Follow my example, like I follow Christ's example. And another scripture, which by express statement teaches the scriptures that teach by approved example, is found in Philippians chapter 4. And in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes these to his beloved Philippians. He says, "The things which you have learned, the things which you have learned and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." The things you have learned, received, heard, and seen in me. That's the example. We are to do not only what we hear from the apostles, but when we see them doing things, we need to follow them. When we see the early churches under their direction doing things, we need to say, okay, that's how we're to do this. This is the example that we are to follow. Now, are all examples to be followed? Absolutely not. There are some examples which are contrary to what God said. For example, in Galatians, we see the Apostle Peter, an example of the Apostle Peter, not eating with the Gentiles anymore, withdrawing himself from the Gentiles, causing a great division in the church. And Paul having to rebuke Peter for acting this way, and telling him that he had condemned himself in what he did. We're not to follow that example, because that example is corrected. That example is, we're told, that's not right. So not every example is equal, but when an example is given in the Scriptures, and there's no other thing said about it to rebuke it or take it away from its effect, we need to realize that this is an example that we can do. This is something that we can do and still be pleasing to God. That God has authorized this. If He authorized them to do this, then we too are authorized to do this. And finally, and there are many more things I could say about that, but I want to finish this, and then if there's time for questions afterwards when we're mingling among ourselves, we can talk about these things. The final way is we learn things about necessary inference. Now, this is probably the most difficult for our people, because, again, we're not used to hearing this expression, necessary inference. But we are used to hearing the word inference. People will say something, and you say, "What are you inferring?" We use that expression. What are you inferring by what you just said or what you just did? Because we understand the idea of an inference. I may say something, and it may have an inference to somebody. And so we're not talking simply about an inference. We're talking about something that is necessarily inferred from the language. Let me illustrate this. Let me show you what's not necessarily inferred. In the book of Acts, we read about household baptisms. We read about it in Lydia's case. We read about it in the house of Cornelius. We read about it in the Philippian jailer's case. There's at least three times, and I think there may be one more, where there are household baptisms. Now, some people say, "Oh, they're household baptisms. Households have children in them, little babies in them. And so this means that little babies were baptized, right?" That surely is an inference. But let me ask this question. I look around here, and I see some households represented, and I do see some babies in the arms back there, young children in your arms back there. And I say, "Well," but then I look at other households, and I say, "Well, here's some older people here, and you don't have any babies." You see, it's not a necessary inference. A necessary inference is it has to be this way. And households don't have to have infants. They don't have to have it. I don't have any infants in my household. I have adult children. So there's a difference. You infer something, and sometimes we make inferences that aren't necessary to justify wrong things. But let me show you where a necessary inference is found. And we sometimes think, is this a Church of Christ way of coming up with authority? Let me tell you, that's the answer to that. Absolutely not. Jesus uses this. Look, if you will, to Matthew chapter 11. We sometimes read this verse and we don't really appreciate the argument that Jesus is making here and what he wants John the Baptist to do. In Matthew chapter 11, John was in prison and he sent some of his disciples to Jesus. And he had these disciples ask Jesus, "Are you the coming one?" Verse 3. "Or shall we look for someone else?" Now, I have a question myself. Is John asking this for himself, or is he asking this for the benefit of his disciples? I don't really know the answer to that. To be honest, I don't think it's important to the question. But John was expecting the Messiah to come. He had identified Jesus to be the Messiah. I really don't think it was for him as much as the disciples, because John had told people that Jesus was the Messiah. At this point in time, how many disciples should John have had? He shouldn't have had any. They should have all been following Jesus. And I think this question is not so much for him as it was for his disciples. Now, that's my opinion. But what's said now, what Jesus said is very clear. He said, "Go and tell John." The question is, in verse 3, "Are you the one? Should we look for somebody else?" Jesus answered and said, "Go and report to John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised from the dead, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." Does Jesus answer John's question? He just tells the disciples, "You go tell John what you're seeing." And what is John to get from this? What kind of a necessary inference is John to draw from what Jesus just said? You see, that's unnecessary. He's teaching by it. He doesn't answer this directly. He just said, "Go tell John what you see." And John will then be able to draw his own conclusion, which is correct. You see, that's how the Bible teaches. And there are times where Jesus taught this way, and there are times we learn the Word of God in this way from that way. So how do we learn the Word of God? Well, it doesn't take a theologian to know what God has said. If something is said in an express statement, if something is said as a command, if something is said you see an example of the early church doing something, or Christians living a certain kind of life, you can say, "God approves of this." And we sometimes learn by necessary inference. We read the Scriptures and we come to a conclusion that's necessary from the text of what is taking place. And I would suggest that that's how we know the Word of God. Now, I said last night that as we go forth and hit the road, if you will, and start telling the culture we live in the Word of God, we need to make sure that we stick to the Word of God and make sure that all that we say is authorized by what God has said. And that's why this lesson is so important. I have no authority to go tell people my opinions, to tell them and to bind upon them what I think ought to be done or not done. I have no right to impose upon them rules that God has not laid out in the Scriptures. And I don't care if men are elders or not. Nobody has a right to make laws for the people of God that they are bound to keep, that they can't prove from the Word of God. And we can't either. So as we go to the culture, we start talking about things, we need to make sure we give them a book, a chapter, and a verse for why we are saying this. Why we are saying these things, which are so odious and upsetting to the world who hears. It's important. Or else we will be guilty of the very thing that we saw in the very beginning. We're not treating God holy. Let us stick to God's Word, and let us make sure that we use His Word to show the people the right way in which they are to go. I hope this lesson has been useful. I hope you've been able to follow along. If not, if I've spoken too fast or too slow, then you can talk to me later on and we can talk more about these things. These are so important. If we don't get this authority thing right, then everything else can't get right. And so we need to get it right. We need to get it right in our effort to influence the culture, but we need to get it right as we deal with issues within our own congregations. It may not be culture, but just may be other things. And we just need to be able to go to the Word of God and say, what does God say about this? And be honest as we approach the Scriptures. That's why authority is so important. Well, tonight we have learned who will be saved. We learned that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Tonight we have learned who will be lost. The unbeliever will be lost. So the Lord says that you must have faith in the Lord. You must be baptized to be saved. Have you been immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sins as a believer? If not, then you are not saved and you need salvation. You need it desperately, as we all have needed it. Because our sins have made a separation between us and God. That's what Isaiah said. It was a direct statement. Your sins have made a separation between God. Your iniquities have hidden his face from you so he will not hear. So you need salvation. And Jesus is the only way. He is not a way. He is the only way. And so we appeal to you tonight. Will you not obey the gospel? And if you have obeyed the gospel in the past and have turned away from the Lord, we beg you to repent. We beseech you to make things right before it's ever drastically too late. If you're here tonight and you're subject to the invitation, why not respond as we sing the song that has been chosen?